Those of you who've been here for the last few Sundays will know we're in the middle of a series called Unchanging Truth in a Changing World. We've been looking at the way in which the Church of Jesus Christ has to witness to an unchanging gospel, but within a cultural context which is always changing around it. And many of our studies have focused on the way in which the Church is required to be really very adaptive, to radically contextualize to that changing culture. We've seen how Jesus and the apostles were willing to really abandon all sorts of cultural trappings from the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, like ceremonial washings, like circumcision, how they were even prepared to make quite substantial compromise in terms of food regulations, even being willing to eat food that had been offered, dedicated to pagan idols, in order to prevent the gospel from being locked up in a cultural box, inaccessible to the pagan Gentile world. They were willing to make huge sacrifices, huge adaptations to the culture in which they lived in order to communicate the gospel effectively in that culture. But it's also important to stress, and we've seen this on a couple of occasions too in our series, that there is an unchanging residue of truth to which the people of God in every age are called to witness. That is non-negotiable. That can't be adapted to fit the environment. And in our final study, in 1 Kings 18, we're going to study a story which draws our attention to just how courageous sometimes the people of God may have to be if they are going to witness to that unchanging element of truth. It's the story of Elijah. We haven't got time to read it all, but I'm going to read the first half of the chapter, down to verse 21. Let's hear God's word together. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." If there's one thing I can't stand, it's intolerance. Intolerant people just make my blood boil. Why, if I had my way, I'd line every intolerant person in this whole world up against a wall and machine gun the lot of them. That was actually said to me just this past week, or words to that effect. I was in a pub talking to somebody. The person who said them was sitting adjacent, and he was Irish. He was commenting on the troubles in Ulster and the prospects for the latest IRA ceasefire. Maybe his Irish roots explained his blindness to the ironic, if not suicidal, self-contradiction in the position he was outlining so graphically. I guess the management of intolerant people is about the greatest challenge the peace talks in Ireland right now are facing. And lining all such people up against a wall and executing them might, I fear, decimate the Irish population to an unacceptable degree in terms of solving that particular problem. Though, of course, to be serious for a minute, that Irishman's sentiments, though rather ill-considered, do raise a serious issue, don't they? What are the limits of tolerance? How far do you go in allowing people to abuse the tolerance of others? There are many governments in the world that would argue that the West tends to go far too far in the direction of tolerance. That's what I think lies in part at the root of the ideological difference that now divides Hong Kong. What Chris Patten regards as the legitimate exercise of democratic freedom, the People's Republic of China regards as a reckless invitation to civil unrest. You can be quite sure if Beijing had been faced with the problems of Northern Ireland, it would have dealt with them in a far more draconian fashion than Whitehall has done. Lining people up against a wall and machine gunning the lot of them might not have been so far from the truth. And it was in many respects, of course, the question of tolerance and how far you should be prepared to go in the direction of tolerance that 50 years ago led to the partition of India and the setting up of a separate state of Pakistan, a Muslim state. Most of us who've grown up in the West, I imagine, are rather glad we do not live under authoritarian regimes. But just how much public order, disorder or public dissent are we actually prepared to put up with as the price of our tolerance? For there does have to be some limit, doesn't there? The fact is, of course, a policy of tolerance, when you think about it, is only really practicable when it forms part of a more general moral and philosophical consensus within a society. If the overwhelming majority of people within a community aren't agreed fundamentally about the fundamental differences between right and wrong, the fundamental nature of truth and error, if they're not agreed about those things, then there will be no socially agreed boundaries to tolerance. Tolerance in a society like that is going to mean putting up with literally anything. And in some cases, that will be not so much a recipe for freedom as for anarchy. Precisely that trap faces many of the Western democracies at the very this moment, it seems to me, Britain among them. Up until this century, the Christian belief system informed the moral and philosophical consensus of our country. That Christian consensus, of course, included a very subtle balance between individual rights, on the one hand, and civic duties, on the other hand. The Bible taught us to respect the sanctity of human life and the self-determination of other human beings, but it also taught us to respect authority structures within the community, like civil government and the family. And it was that balance between personal freedom and social responsibility that made the very idea of tolerance a viable one. But in recent decades, we have abandoned that Christian heritage. we've espoused religious and philosophical pluralism instead. There are no more sins and there are no more heresies, only differences of opinion. And as a result, we're not really able any longer to define the boundaries of that liberty we want to permit within our society. Like the Irishman in the pub, the only thing we're not prepared to tolerate is intolerance. And like him, we seem blind to the self-contradiction in our position. Well, it's in that situation, it seems to me, that maybe we can learn something from the story of Elijah, because he too belonged to a people who had benefited from a long heritage of biblical religion. Israel, the Old Testament people of God. But in his day, they too were moving rapidly towards pluralism. The trend had been there for several centuries, but it had come to a head during the reign of this king Ahab, who we encounter in our reading. Ahab had decided to marry a princess from a neighboring state, the state of Sidon. Her name was Jezebel. The union, no doubt, made a lot of sense politically, cementing an alliance between these two countries. But it had disastrous consequences for Israel spiritually and socially, because Jezebel was a pagan. Indeed, she was a militant pagan. She dominated her weak and rather ineffectual husband Ahab and commenced a program of cultural revolution in Israel, the goal of which was to promote the religion of her own Sidonian homeland and its patron deity, Baal. And to a considerable extent, her campaign was succeeding. It wasn't, it seems, that the people of Israel were giving up worshipping Jehovah, the Lord God of the Bible, exactly. But an atmosphere of religious syncretism, of pluralism, was being cultivated, in which the worship of Jehovah and of Baal became inextricably confused in people's minds, as Elijah puts it in that final text of our reading, verse 21. They wavered between two opinions. I can imagine them worshipping Baal one day to please Jezebel, and then hedging their bets and worshipping Jehovah, the God of their forefathers, the next. In fact, one suspects that some days many Israelites couldn't quite remember which God exactly they were worshipping that day, so muddled had their religion become. I guess many modern, politically correct observers would have regarded this new situation in Israel very favorably. The pluralism that Jezebel was fostering had surely introduced a much more tolerant way of thinking than that old exclusivist faith of Moses. But actually, that wasn't the case. For the belief system and the moral values of the religion of Baal were completely at odds with those of the Bible. The two systems were in collision. Baal worship was associated with sexual immorality and totalitarianism in Sidon. Such alien ideas threatened to undermine the very fabric of Israelite society and her constitution. And there was one group in the country who were duty-bound to say so. They were the prophets. For centuries, the prophetic community in Israel had called the people back again and again to recognize that they had a special covenant relationship with the Lord God, the God of their forefathers. Among other things, that covenant relationship demanded absolute loyalty. You shall have no other gods before me, it said. And according to the prophetic witness, the freedoms and the prosperity which Israel had enjoyed over the centuries was a direct result of her faithfulness to that covenant relationship. These were the blessings of the covenant. Abandon that covenant, and Israel would forfeit all those blessings which she took for granted as the people of God. Indeed, in Elijah's day, as you will notice in the opening verses of our story, there was a judicial drought which had been sent from God as a judgment and which was causing widespread famine. It was a sign in Israel of the divine displeasure which her flirtations with Baal had provoked. There was, however, no way that Jezebel was going to tolerate rival prophets in her kingdom who said things derogatory to her religion of Baal. And there was nothing in the value system of her religion of Baal that limited the kind of repressive tactics that she might employ to bring such dissidents to heel. Why, she reasoned, in Sidon, we know how to handle subversive elements in the population. You arm the police and you hunt them down. So she did. And to his shame, King Ahab, her husband, meekly colluded with her in her campaign of persecution, standing idly by while, as the narrator tells us in verse 4, Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Now, the question we have to consider this morning is this. What does a prophet, I mean an authentic prophet, or a friend of the prophets come to that? What does a prophet do in such circumstances? What line do we take when a pagan, secularized culture is infiltrating the people of God, undermining their loyalty to God and to the absolutes of his word? How tolerant ought we to be in such a situation? I think the story presents us with three rather interesting alternative responses. One response is to withdraw from the culture and form an alternative community. I'm going to call that this morning the response of the ostrich. The ostrich, you know, according to popular legend, buries its head in the sand when it is threatened. A second response is to compromise with the culture in some way, maybe with the laudable goal of changing it from the inside. I'll call that the response of the chameleon. The chameleon, you know, camouflages its appearance by changing color to fit in with its environment. And the third response is to challenge the culture, to confront it, to engage it in battle, to call the culture itself to repentance. To complete my trio of zoological metaphors, I'll call that, for obvious reasons, the response of the lion. Let's look at the ostrich, first of all. And the ostrich is represented in our story by the prophets in hiding. Do you notice in verse 22, just beyond the end of our reading, Elijah says to the people, I'm the only one left of the Lord's prophets. But actually, the narrator has already informed us that that wasn't quite true. Back in verse 4, we have learned that there were at least 100 other prophets who were still around. They had taken refuge, remember, in a cave, or to be more precise, two caves, and were being supplied secretly by a man called Obadiah, about whom we'll say a little more later. Now, Elijah definitely knew of the existence of this group, because Obadiah explicitly mentions them to him in verse 13. And yet, clearly, from what Elijah says in verse 22, this company hiding in their cave, as far as Elijah was concerned, had forfeited the title prophet. For he was the only of one of the Lord's prophets left. This company weren't prophets any longer, you see. They had become monks instead. Whether out of despair or out of fear, they had given up any hope of changing their culture and had decided, like the proverbial ostrich, to bury their heads in the sand. I've no doubt they ordered their communal life in their cave in an impeccably biblical fashion. I'm sure they said their prayers very regularly. I'm sure they read their Bibles assiduously. I'm sure they sang their hymns energetically. I'm sure they were a commendably pious group of people. Monks usually are. But it was a privatized piety, a piety that had been deliberately severed from contact with the rest of the world. I think it's important to stress that there are situations in which the privatization of faith in that way is an appropriate response. There is a sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ ought in some respects to be an alternative community that is demonstrably different, distinct from its secular environment. And there may well be times, during acute persecution, for instance, when it is appropriate for the church to hide, to go underground for the sake of its own survival. The ostrich response is not necessarily always a wrong response. But the implication of our story surely is that it was the wrong response in this instance. This was not the time for prophets to model prudent disengagement from the culture. This was a time when God needed his prophets out of their bunkers and in the firing line. The prophets in the cave had gone underground prematurely. They had retreated behind their defensive barricades before the battle in the open field had been lost. And in doing so, they had left one lonely champion to fight that battle alone. Before we go on to him, though, let's look at the second response, the chameleon response. That's illustrated by the character of Obadiah, who we mentioned just a moment ago. You notice in verse 3, we're told Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, he had taken 100 of them and hidden them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. Obadiah, however, we learn also, was a servant of King Ahab. In fact, he was his prime minister. He was in charge of his palace. Now, there's nothing dishonorable, of course, in a believer working for the civil service. Nathan served in the court of David. Daniel served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But if you are going to pursue such a calling, such a secular calling, you will need courage. The kind of courage Nathan displayed, for instance, when he rebuked King David about his moral conduct. The sort of courage Daniel displayed when he chose to risk death in that famous den of lions rather than give up his daily prayer time. The pressure to compromise your faith when you occupy such a position within a secular culture is always going to be huge. And sadly, Obadiah seems to have been rather too much of a moral coward to resist that pressure. He did his bit, it must be said. He protected that company of prophets from Jezebel's cruel acts. But over against that act of secret fidelity to God's cause must be set this pusillanimous nature of his public testimony. What do we find him doing in verse 5? He's scouring the drought-stricken countryside on the king's instructions. What has he been told to do? To commandeer what little pasture remained after the drought, so that the cavalry regiment in Ahab's armed forces wouldn't have to be diminished in number. Horses and mules only had military purpose in the ancient world. Ahab isn't worried about food, he's worried about his power base. If it offended Obadiah's conscience that the king was feeding his military pride by adding to the hunger of his rural subjects in this high-handed fashion, seizing land he probably had no title to anywhere in order to feed his cavalry. But if Obadiah was offended by that, we certainly detect no evidence of it on his lips. On the contrary, we find him here meekly complying with the king's orders. And I think it's no wonder, therefore, that we detect a rather scornful edge in Elijah's voice when he meets him in verse 8 and tells him, "Go tell your master." Oh yes, we all know who your master is, Obadiah. But though he was a devout believer in the Lord, there was precious little evidence of that lordship in his public life. His master was Ahab, the king, and Obadiah was perilously close to becoming an accomplice in the king's apostasy. The king's steward had become the king's stooge. Obadiah had chosen the strategy of the chameleon. He'd chosen it, I guess, in order to survive in Jezebel's Israel. Maybe he comforted himself with the thought he could use his influence at court for good, and in happier circumstances, perhaps he would have done. But Jezebel's regime was far too aggressively pagan for someone of Obadiah's temperament to take it on. A devout believer in the Lord, yes, but a secret believer. A believer who lacked the courage to stand up in public and be counted. In fact, can't you hear the timorousness in his voice as he protests his unwillingness even to assume the role of messenger boy for someone as high on Ahab's wanted list as Elijah? What have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death, he says. If I go and tell Ahab I found you and then you've been whisked off somewhere by some leading of the spirit and you're not there when I look for you, I'm for the chop. Poor Obadiah, he just wasn't the stuff of which heroes are made, was he? In fact, he comes rather close to being a bit of a wimp. It's important to say once again that the response of the chameleon to culture is not always or necessarily wrong. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you may recall that there are times when, for a New Testament Christian at least, a chameleon-like strategy is most definitely the right one. In fact, we use that metaphor. The Apostle Paul told us in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he was prepared to live like a Jew when he was with the Jews, or to live like a Greek when he was with the Greeks. I am all things to all men, he said, so that I might save some. Well, if that isn't behaving like a chameleon, what is? But that final qualifying phrase was vital, of course, wasn't it, to understand Paul's meaning? So that I might by all means save some. Paul played the chameleon not to save his own neck, as Obadiah did, but to save the souls of others. He adapted himself to his environment radically, even sacrificially, in order to maximize the penetration of the gospel message among those who currently didn't believe in it. He self-consciously sought to eliminate all cultural barriers that might prejudice unbelieving ears against what he had to say. In that sense, and in that sense only, he was a chameleon. But as far as the truth of the gospel itself was concerned, Paul would make no compromises about that at all. We saw that, you may remember, in our very first study in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, if ever I am found denying or distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me be accursed. As I said earlier, we have seen in our earlier studies that there are innumerable issues of culture over which it's not only permissible but appropriate to adopt a chameleon strategy. In fact, to fail to do so is going to hinder the church's evangelism, it's going to generate a legalistic idea of holiness, it's going to damage the church's unity by the erection of unnecessary barriers to communication and to fellowship. But it's vitally important that we reassert in this final study in our series that there are other issues, so fundamental to the gospel, so indispensable to salvation, that to adopt the chameleon strategy in respect of them would represent a culpable dereliction of our responsibility as faithful witnesses to the word of God. That's what the story of Elijah has to teach us. In fact, perhaps the lesson we have to take away from this whole series of studies in which we've engaged over the last 5 or 6 weeks is this, that there is no spiritual, or dare I say it, theological insight which is more vital for you and me to acquire than the ability to distinguish these two scenarios. The non-negotiable issues for which we must be willing to make a courageous stand, and those less important issues where some kind of tolerant, adaptive compromise even to the cultural situation is demanded of us. I don't think the problem for Obadiah was that he lacked that insight. I think he knew perfectly well what the issue was. He knew that Ahab and Jezebel had exceeded the limits of God's tolerance. That was why the country was in the grip of this judicial drought. But though he was prepared to hide a few prophetic ostriches who kept their beaks safely buried in the sand, Obadiah was not prepared to identify with any prophet who was determined to roar against the powers that be. That brings us to our third response, doesn't it? To Elijah himself, the lion. Did you notice how Ahab spoke to him when they met in verse 16? Is that you, he says in verse 17, you troubler of Israel? So typical that, isn't it? Because Elijah is not prepared to conform to Ahab's policy of pluralistic tolerance, he is a troublemaker. This, of course, is the way repressive regimes always seek to stigmatize dissidents. They put the voice of protest in the wrong, as if there was something essentially unpatriotic about criticizing government policy. But Elijah will have none of that. He hurls the insinuation back in Ahab's face. You see in verse 18? I haven't made trouble for Israel, you have, he says. You're the real troublemaker, Ahab. What you like to parade as an enlightened policy of religious tolerance is in fact a culpable act of spiritual apostasy, which is bringing a ruinous divine judgment upon the country. You may be able to intimidate some into hiding or into silence, but not me. I intend to challenge this pagan renaissance you are engineering. I intend to challenge it head on. Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, together with those 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are on Jezebel's payroll these days. Sadly, we don't have time this morning to study in detail the momentous contest that follows. I'm sure many of you know the story well. There is humor in it, of course, isn't there? As Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal because of the impotence of their deity in verse 27. Perhaps he's asleep, suggests Elijah. Or maybe he's gone to the toilet. Our translation rather sadly softens that latter suggestion, but it's certainly the implication, I think, of the Hebrew text there in verse 27. And of course, there's an ironic edge in that mockery, because of course Baal was the god of male sexuality. It's as if Elijah was sarcastically asking the prophets whether a god who can copulate can urinate as well. And the mockery of the narrative continues in verse 28, where the author records the wild and fanatical behavior of these prophets of Baal as they try magically to manipulate supernatural powers into performing their bidding. But, comments the sacred historian with very dry brevity, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The contrast provided by Elijah could hardly be more intense, could it? One word, I think, says it all. Confidence. The confidence with which this man Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, reminding the people, of course, as he does so, of their unique history as the 12 tribes of Israel to whom the word of Jehovah had uniquely come. The confidence with which he orders them to soak the sacrifice with water so there could be no accusations of trickery when the fire of the Lord fell and consumed it. Most of all, the calm confidence of his prayer, so different from the rantings of the prophets of Baal. A simple, rational petition. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In terms of religious sociology, I guess we could validly call that a revival. A people who had lost confidence in their own religious heritage and who had embraced pluralism as a result have at a stroke and in vast numbers returned to the faith of their forefathers. Such revivals, of course, have punctuated the history of the Christian church. And there are some who hope we may be on the verge of such a revival in Britain right now, though I have to say personally I don't see that many signs of it. Mind you, if revival did come to Britain, I have no doubt that it would radically change our understanding of tolerance. It's important to stress, perhaps, at this point, that that's where the story of Elijah is a rather poor guide. Some of you would have already noticed in verse 40 that the first action Elijah performs after securing the people's return to the God of the Bible is to say, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, there wasn't an awful lot of tolerance in Old Testament Israel, but that, of course, is where Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church do part company. Israel was a theocratic state. Her covenant with the Lord God was written into her national constitution, and idolatry was a capital crime prescribed within the penal code, tantamount to treason. The Church of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, identifies with no political boundaries and carries no sword of civil authority by which to discipline her members. Those of you who are members here may be glad to know that. In that sense, the church is rather like the prophets in the cave, an alternative, apolitical community, distinct from the secular culture that surrounds it, and sometimes persecuted by that culture. To that extent, the church is like Obadiah, an involved community that identifies with the secular culture of which it is a part and seeks to serve it. But if the Christian church must sometimes play the ostrich and sometimes the chameleon in its relationship to culture, we need to learn also from the lesson of from the story of Elijah this morning how to be roaring lions as well. I guess many of us, Bible-believing Christians in this country, many of us feel a little bit like Elijah, a besieged minority. Where have all the others gone? We sometimes seem to be asking ourselves. We've seen some of our number retreat for safety into their pietistic caves to sing choruses to one another. We've seen others so intimidated by a pluralistic world they have fallen into silence or moral compromise. And I guess all of us feel the danger that we may lose our nerve and go the same way. Well, learn, I say, from Elijah this morning, a lesson in confidence. The confidence that witnesses publicly to the powers that be, if necessary, of the economic and the political and the social consequences of religious pluralism. Tolerance is only a safe policy for a people who know what they believe. Once a society starts wavering between different opinions on questions of fundamental moral value and truth, tolerance becomes a Pandora's box that can unleash all manner of evils into the world without restraint. Cut loose from any kind of moral and spiritual moorings, pluralism is an open invitation to ineffectual pragmatists like Ahab and authoritarian tyrants like Jezebel. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the right and duty to warn our people of that. Tolerance has its dangers in a world where people no longer believe anything any longer. We also have the right and duty to challenge the forces of paganism and secularism that want to dominate our culture. We have the right to expose the futility and the impotence of their ideas, as Elijah mocked the Baals. To remind our people publicly of their Christian heritage, as Elijah rebuilt the altar of Jehovah before the watching eyes of Israel. And dare I say, we have the right and duty to pray with calm and unruffled confidence for the fire of revival to fall on our society, to call our people back to repentance and faith again. How long will you waver between two opinions? The question goes out not just to Israel, but to the world. If the Lord is God, follow him. Maybe some of us, like the prophets in the cave, have been hiding our light. Maybe like Obadiah, we have become compromised in our testimony. Or maybe some of us, like the people of Israel as a whole, have just got lost in a fog of confusion on spiritual issues, wavering perhaps not just between two opinions, but several dozen, all of which these days are being championed by articulate authors in our bookshops, all of which are being aired on primetime television, all of which are being tolerated with scrupulous even-handedness by our politically correct pluralistic culture. Well, pluralism does have its advantages for the Christian church, don't forget that. A free market in ideas is an opportunity, not a threat, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But only if that gospel is in the hands of lions. And the trouble with many of us is that we have so lost confidence that the roar of the lion has been reduced to the meow of a domestic kitten. We fight with one another in the church when we should be doing battle with the forces of secularism. We argue about trivialities of church order when we should be arguing for the great central truths of the gospel message. Many of you will know that one of the reasons we embarked on this series in the first place was because we as a church found ourselves divided over the role of women within our community as a group of Christians. In fact, I suspect one or two of you were rather pleased or frightened that with Jezebel so prominent in this passage, I was going to address that issue this morning. Perhaps with Jezebel personified as the dangers of giving women too much role in leadership in the church. Now, I fear the trouble for most of us is that we are afraid of our culture. We are intimidated by it, and we have run away from it, therefore, into our defensive evangelical ghettos, like ostriches or chameleons, like the prophets in the cave, or like poor Obadiah. We have lost our roar. Now, there is a place for playing the ostrich and the chameleon as Christians. We have seen that in this series of studies. But I have to tell you, at the end of the 20th century in modern Britain, I just wish that there were a few more lions. Let's pray together.